It's great to see all of you here this evening as we once again continue our series on the book of Job. We'll be through with this in a few short weeks, but another of Job's long-winded friends. This past Sunday night, we looked at various parts of this. We observed Elihu's approach. He was the younger of those four friends. Tonight, we're going to look at analyzing Elihu's mistakes. But one of the truth statements that I want to reiterate for tonight is this: God is sovereign. I think so oftentimes in life we fail to remember that. We fail to remember about God's providential care, that God is overall, even when he doesn't explain himself, nor should he feel obligated to do so. But God is a sovereign God. God is ultimately in control of this world, even though the world seems out of control. You and I have to understand, for what is allowable, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. But he is only allowed what he's allowed, and he will not be allowed anything beyond that. God is sovereignly in control. Tonight, as we look at analyzing Elihu's mistakes, what mistakes did this friend make as he came? Well, there were at least four mistakes as he takes the floor. The first mistake that Elihu makes: he took too long getting started. Now, how does that relate to you and me today? How oftentimes have you been engaged in a conversation when you're going, what is the point? Any of y'all ever been in that situation where you're going, what is the point? To get to the point, and sometimes it just takes too long to get started. I find myself so often wanting to jump in and help. But this is one of the big mistakes Elihu made. Actually, you know, what was he really trying to say? The second mistake that he makes: he comes across as being very pompous. That word pompous means arrogant. His pride oozes out of him. He leaves little room for anybody to respond. He states his opinion with too much dogmatism. He sees himself as the final authority. So he preaches, and preaching certainly is not appropriate here in a small group setting. And Elihu forgets that. So first of all, he took too long to get started. We're trying to figure out, what are you really trying to say? Secondly, he comes across as very arrogant and prideful. He's the final authority. And then thirdly, he states what Job already knew. He brings nothing new to the attention of Job, and that's why Job doesn't respond. He is just rehearsing familiar information. The fourth mistake that Elihu made is Elihu never acknowledges that he doesn't know for sure. Now, there's really something, I think, refreshing about a speaker who stands and speaks and then lets you know that they're not the final word. Even though they may be filled with all kinds of knowledge, obviously, Elihu was not a life learner. Obviously, there are no popes in the body of Christ. Think about that for a minute. There are no popes in the body of Christ. Now, we know that in the Catholic faith, the pope is the final authority there. But let me tell you, there are no popes in the body of Christ. None of us have arrived, nor will any of us have arrived until we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And so oftentimes we feel that we are the final authority when we're not. Let's analyze for a few moments some of Elihu's words, because he is so long-winded, because it does take him forever to get started. Let me just focus on a few things I believe that's worth mentioning in his first speech. To sum it up, I would say this. He basically says God has not been silent, but his message is not as you had expected it to be, Job. So we see that in much of chapter 33. In fact, if you will, he confronts Job in verses 13 and 14. He says, why do you complain against him? Elihu's asking Job, why do you complain against God? that he does not give an account of all of his doings. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. Now, Elihu sort of becomes the Pope here. He claims to be speaking for God. How often do we find ourselves, many times in life, where we do the exact same thing? Here would be what Elihu would say to Job. Here are a couple of ways that God speaks to you. First of all, in a dream or vision of the night. In Job chapter 33, verse 15, in a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds. Now, what Elihu is saying, God speaks to you, Job, in supernatural ways. When I read that, I could not help but think that many people in the world tonight, God has been using dreams in the lives of people of Islam, revealing himself through dreams and in visions, and many of them are coming to faith in Christ. There's a second thing here that Elihu does. He says, man is chastened with pain on his bed. That's in verse 19. He speaks about that. God also speaks when we're sick. God communicates in suffering, when we're anguishing in pain. The Lord gets through to us. How then would Job get God's message? Notice Elihu suggests in verses 23 to 26, if there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of 1,000 to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return in the days of his younger vigor. Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to man. Now, while this may be the opinion of this fourth friend, Elihu, you and I have to understand it's inspired writing. It originates with the Spirit of God and it's preserved for us here in this biblical account. His reference to this particular anger is somewhat fascinating. You see, could it be that in those days, when God communicated much of the time in the Old Testament through dreams and visions, when God spoke directly to individuals in supernatural manner, could it be that there was a mediating angel? Possibly so. John Hartley writes on this angel in his work on the book of Job. John Hartley says, Elihu teaches that there is a heavenly intercessor who takes up the sufferer's case. This helper is an angel who functions as a mediator, one who will help whomever God is afflicting for disciplinary reasons. He declares to that person what's right for him, that is, the right way for him to take, the way that will lead him out of suffering and back to God. The identity of this mediating angel is uncertain. Elihu's also countering Eliphaz's position that there is no holy one to whom Job may turn for help. So Elihu says that there's a special angel who works for the redemption of the afflicted. The phrase one among a thousand is taken by some to mean an ordinary angel, but from the way the phrase is used in chapter 9 and verse 3, it appears better understood as having very restrictive force. And the writer goes on and says, therefore, this mediating angel is a very special heavenly creature. And Elihu's reaching this special angel works for the restoration of those who have strayed from the right way. This means that God does not immediately abandon any of his servants who err. The converse is the truth. He labors zealously for their full restoration to faithful service. And so if you will remember that angels, what are angels? We looked at that last Sunday morning. Hebrews says that angels are God's ministering spirits. to those that will inherit salvation. And though angels, these ministering spirits, they carry out God's bidding, they watch over, they protect us. Well, you may say, well, now, wait a minute, Pastor, does God's angels protect every single one? Well, you and I obviously know that in life, there are times when we have escaped things, when we've been protected through things. There are other times that that does not appear to be the case. And so just to make a blanket observation to say that we are protected all the time, our soul is protected, we know that. But you and I know that we're not always safe in the world that we live in. And so sometimes these angels carry out God's message. More often than not, they're invisible. We rarely hear them. When's the last time you heard an angel? When's the last time you saw an angel? When is the last time you touched an angel? You see, they can manifest themselves in invisible human form if God chooses for them to do so. But most of the time they are invisible to us. In Job's era, before the Bible was ever completed, God frequently would reveal his message through dreams and visions. And we see that. Remember Joseph and remember the dreams and remember in Daniel. But in Job's era, before the Bible was ever completed, God frequently revealed his message. He would do that through dreams and visions. Now, what Elihu was saying to Job, in effect, is this: Job, God is speaking to you in this. Are you hearing what God's saying? God may be invisible. God may seem uninvolved, but God is at work. Now, that's basically what he's saying, but Job doesn't answer. Well, secondly, Elihu's second speech is found in Job chapter 34. He begins by addressing everyone, Job as well, as the three friends. He does that in Job chapter 34, all the way from verse 1 to 15. And then he speaks specifically to Job in verses 16 to 33. We're not going to read all that tonight. But since Job doesn't answer Elihu, Elihu is roused with anger, and he goes this time for the jugular vein. And in the message, we see how angry he is in his speech. Notice in Job chapter 34, verses 31 to 37, in Eugene Peterson's The Message. So why don't you simply confess to God? Say, I sinned, but I'll sin no more. Teach me to see what I still don't see. Whatever evil I've done, I'll do it no more. Just because you refuse to live on God's terms, do you think he should start on yours? You choose. I can't do it for you. Tell me what you decide. All right, thinking people say, and the wise who have listened to me concur. Job is an ignoramus. He talks utter nonsense. Now, don't you love a friend like that? Job, you need to be pushed to the wall and called to account for wickedly talking back to God the way you have. You've compounded your original sin by rebelling against God's discipline, defiantly shaking your fist at God, piling up indictments against the Almighty One. Now, do you see in that speech Elihu's anger? Do you see that coming out? You see, those angry, inaccurate words do not deserve Job's attention or call for an answer in response. So Job just continues to remain mute, and he just lets him continue his long-windedness. Notice in chapter 35, we'll see his third speech. Here, Elihu is going to build a case against those impure motives that Job has and emphasizes that that's the reason God is silent. He concludes with harsh words directed here, of course, to Job. Job's still in pain. And again, we read in verses 12 to 16, from the message. People are arrogantly indifferent to God until, of course, they are in trouble, and then God is indifferent to them. There's nothing behind such prayers except panic. The Almighty pays them no mind. So why would he notice you just because you say you're tired of waiting to be heard or waiting for him to get good and angry and do something about the world's problems? Job, you talk sheer nonsense, nonstop nonsense. Now, most of us, if we were honest here tonight, we would co-cock Elihu. Most of us absolutely would not sit there in utter silence. I think our physical flesh would respond, maybe not the way it should, but I think if people are perfectly honest, I think people would step aside and realize that sometimes we lay aside the spirit and we pick up the flesh and we respond to the flesh. Well, look at Elihu's fourth and his final speech here. It's a surprising change that occurs in the closing part of this last speech. Elihu gets back on target and he does deliver some reliable truth. In fact, he makes more sense and speaks with greater accuracy here than we have found as he has spoken earlier. He covers four important bases. Number one, God protectively watches over the righteous. Number two, if the righteous commit a transgression, he lets them know they've done wrong. Number three, if they respond to the rod of discipline, he restores them. And number four, if they persist, they will surely suffer the consequences. Well, that's outstanding theology. I mean, Elihu finally gets it right with all of his wind jamming, and his final speech provides a moment when God breaks the silence and God reveals himself to Job in chapter 38. And we'll get to that later, but Elihu's words enable Job to be able to grasp a fairly good understanding of the living God. He begins by admitting he trembles when he thinks of him. Let me ask you a question tonight. Do you tremble? Do you tremble when you think about God and all of his holiness and all of his righteousness and all of his fairness and all of his goodness? Do you tremble when you think about that? Notice here Elihu says God is back of the storm. Job 37 verses 2 through 5. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice. When I read that, I thought about Martin Luther many, 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 many years ago. Martin Luther was studying to be an attorney, something his father desired for him very greatly. But one day, the thunder began to clash and the lightning began to flash, and it was so incredibly loud and so frightening to Martin Luther that he got down on his knees. And Martin Luther, from that day forward, he abandoned law, which certainly did not please his father. But he believed that God was speaking to him out of the storm, out of the thunder, and out of the lightning as it crashed about him. Notice, listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that does out of, from his mouth. Under the whole heaven, he lets it loose and is lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. God is prominent. God is preeminent tonight. God is sovereign. He's majestic in his power. God's magnificent in his person. He's marvelous in his purposes, and God is awesome, and it's all about God. It's not about us. So often we get so confused in life. Our perspective, our focus becomes self-serving. It becomes internally all about us. But we fail to remember, it's not about us. It's all about the magnificence of God. It's all about his greatness. It's all about his glory. It's all about his holiness. In fact, in the book of Nahum, in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verses 3 and verse 7, we find these words: in whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Do you take refuge in him tonight? Is he your hiding place? Is he your bulwark, never failing? God is transcendent. By that, we mean God is there, even though God lives in our heart. He's the transcendent God. He's magnificent. He's mighty. He alone is awesome. He's all around us. He's above us. He's within us. And without God, there's no righteousness without him. There's no holiness without him. There is absolutely no promise of forgiveness. Without him, there would be no source of absolute truth. There would be no reason for you and me to endure. And there would be absolutely no hope beyond the grave. And this friend, Elihu, turns Job's attention to this awesome God in Job 37, 14 through 18. And we read these words: listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind. Can you with him spread out the sky strong as a molten mirror? Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He's exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. And you know, today I would say, how many people fear God today? When many of you grew up during a different era of time, I heard a podcast this past week that talked about the generations from 1980 to the present time. 1996 is Generation Z. And one of the things it spoke about, those two generations have only grown up with technology, computers, the internet, Instagram, Snapchat, the cell phone, the iPhone. They've grown up with nothing else. And the tragedy in it is, while media is a wonderful technological thing that is good in so many ways for all of us to keep in touch with people, when I listened during the last several years, suicide in females age 17 and under is 50% higher. In males age 17 and under, it's 30% higher. And it is speaking about that many of these kids really don't know how to date because they don't know how to communicate, because they spend hours and hours and hours on their phones. They're disconnected to much of the world around them. Many of them are living at home with their parents. Some of them don't know how to engage in life. And the only way that they will respond is through text messaging or through emails or through Facebook or some social media fashion. And while those things are great and while those things can be good, let me tell you, too much broth spoils the soup. And folks, let me tell you, you and I are living in a completely different era of time. We need to understand that what we teach these young people today may be the only foundation on which their lives will be built. Because when they get out there into Neverland, in the great universities of today, in the academia, so many of them are taught strictly liberalism and that there are no absolute truths. And so when we think about an awesome God, nothing compares to God. When I read poll after poll that is taken about how that people are dropping out from the faith they once had, the faith they once held, I am absolutely engaged with what the Bible says, which is absolute truth. I'm engaged with what the Bible says that in the last days there will be a great falling away, the great apostasy, the great falling away. You see, nothing compares to God. And in a secular world at large out there that is teaching young people, you don't need to be God, you can be a God yourself. That's the world that you and I are in tonight. I'm always reminded of this wonderful old hymn. I remember singing this in church when I was a little tot. I've always loved this song. And I want us to close with this tonight. If you guys can put the words up there, Ken, if you can come and lead us, and we're going to sing "O Worship the King." I hope you will look at the words of this song. Let me read them for you, or you can pull the hymnal there either and find it in the back. What page is that? Does anybody know right off? The words are up there. "O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. By bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills and the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust." Boy, that's a true statement, isn't it? No wonder the psalmist said, "He remembers my frame and he knows that I'm dust." The songwriter said, "Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend."